Right. Thanks, Lacey. A lot of complicated words in that second passage in particular. So we hope to focus the evening sessions over the coming few months in this sort of post-Easter season broadly on the theme of discipleship, and especially on the quality of relationship into which the disciples were called. We often think of discipleship as a range of tasks or duties or ethical commitments that we're called to perform. And certainly they are important, as we will see. But at the heart of discipleship lies a distinctive connection with Jesus, out of which this distinctive way of life and the set of responsibilities flows. And so I want to tonight to set the scene for this kind of focus by looking at these two passages that Lacey just read to us that describe the calling and the appointment of the first disciples. And then I want to home in on one tiny textual detail that is easily missed, but I found myself thinking a great deal about over the last few weeks. Of course, as we know, the principal aim of the gospel narratives is to tell the story of Jesus, to draw attention to his messianic identity and destiny, and to his message of the inbreaking rule of God. That's the message that they're trying to convey. But a second and closely related concern is to highlight the nature of discipleship, because this shows the kind of impact that Jesus wanted his message to have on those who accepted it. So the term disciple occurs 68 times in Matthew, 44 in Mark, 34 in Luke, and 73 in John. So it's a quite a frequent term. And I'm sure, as you know, it means learner or student or apprentice, because it's the noun that comes from the verb manthano, which is to learn. But the term in the Gospels seems to be restricted to those who were personally summoned by Jesus to accompany him on his physical wandering preaching mission. Both those elements are essential to what the Gospels mean by the word disciple. An individual call from Jesus or appointment by Jesus, and a commitment to follow him literally, to traipse around the countryside after him. Not everyone who responded positively to Jesus became a disciple. Many remained at home as what some New Testament scholars call local sympathisers, people who embraced the message of Jesus and promoted it amongst their family and their village, but didn't actually follow him on the road. I'm sure there are many others who pursued him out of personal fascination, or out of physical need, or out of celebrity interest, or out of sort of fear of missing out kind of attitude. And the Gospels tend to refer to this group by the word crowds, those who are just drawn out to Jesus by real fascination with him and his works. But the term disciple seems to be reserved only for those who are personally selected by Jesus to be in the vanguard of his mission and to be intensively formed by his teaching and his example. This group included both men and women, and presumably they had children with them as well. We don't know how big this group was or how small it was, but at one point Luke speaks of Jesus sending out 70 disciples on a preaching mission. So it was much bigger than just the 12 that we think. But from this wider circle of disciples, Jesus, as the second passage that Lacey read indicates, Jesus appointed 12 as the kind of inner circle. Sometimes called, and Mark calls them here, the apostles, 12 apostles. They weren't an executive committee. They weren't a senior leadership team in the wider movement. Whenever they claimed any special prestige or power over others, Jesus slapped them down really hard. So they weren't there to kind of be the next tier of leadership in this movement. But the gospel writers do focus most of their attention on these 12, and particularly on three or four of these 12, partly because of their symbolic value. So 12 is obviously a symbol for the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So these kind of symbolize the fact that Jesus was reassembling or restoring Israel around his message in person. So they focus on them because of that symbolic value, but also because they serve as the most sort of transparent models for the kind of personal and social transformation that Jesus sought in response to his message of the kingdom of God. They also serve as instructive examples of human struggles and failures that are associated with trying to live out this message in practice. And of all the Gospels, Mark has the most brutal vision of the disciples. I remember one scholar suggesting that Mark probably hated the 12, but that's not the case, of course, but he certainly emphasises the extent to which the disciples fell short of the standards that Jesus was calling them to. So this means that when we read the story of the disciples, they always have this kind of double significance. On the one hand, they fulfill this kind of unique historical role. They were a group of historical, hand-picked disciples that Jesus chose to play a unique role in his public mission for that period of time. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus required of this hand-picked group of disciples a very high level of commitment, including giving up all visible means of support to wander around the back blocks of Galilee and Judea in a very dangerous situation. And this radical commitment that he requires of these chosen disciples needs to be understood in the first instance in relation to the historical peculiarities of his mission. It's not an inflexible requirement for all time, but a temporary or limited requirement for those who Jesus used during his public career. So we can read these stories as kind of history, if you like. This is these individuals who had to undergo this kind of radical change. But obviously, the disciples have more than just an antiquarian or historical interest to the gospel narratives. They also play a paradigmatic or an exemplary role. They are meant to serve as examples or paradigms or role models for what it means to follow Jesus in any subsequent time or age. We're meant to learn lessons from the experience of the first disciples. Lessons which could be relevant to our time and our context. The key phrase here is learn lessons from. It's not a matter of imitation. We're not supposed to imitate or copy the first disciples in detail because their experience has historically unique features to it. Not every believer in Jesus in every age is expected to leave their possessions and family behind in order to follow Jesus traipsing around the countryside physically with him, which of course is impossible because he's not anymore traipsing around the countryside physically. So it's not a matter of imitation, but rather it's a kind of emulation. I think we're summoned to lead lives that are analogous to, not identical with, or completely different from, but analogous to the lives of Jesus' original disciples, to seek to re-embody in our own very different environment the same values and concerns and priorities that Jesus expected of his first historical followers. So we just always need, I think, to bear in mind that kind of double significance of the stories that we read. They do reflect a unique one-off situation, but on the other hand, they serve as role models for later followers of Jesus to try to apply what's going on into our own situation. So the first passage that Lacey read from Mark 1, I won't read it again because it's there in the liturgy. But Mark begins by giving us a kind of summary of what Jesus' message was about. And then he tells the story of the summoning of the first four disciples, the Peter, James, John, and Andrew. According to the summary that Mark gives, Jesus sought from his hearers a twofold response to the message of God's kingdom that was now breaking into their experience. And Mark uses these two words of repentance and faith. This is the you know, Jesus said, time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. So there's real symmetry between those two phrases. So the word repentance, whatever its Greek origins are, it doesn't mean a change of mind or a change of opinion. Well, that literally is what the word does mean. And it doesn't mean a feeling of remorse. Rather, the biblical term of repentance denotes a kind of wholehearted conversion, a change of lifestyle, a turning away from the existing way of life that the people are leading with all its allegiances, all its values, all its ambitions, all its priorities, a turning away from that way of life and a turning towards a new way of life consistent with the character and the demands of God's rule on earth, a conscious redirection of the way one lives. That's what the notion of repentance, I think, means. And faith is not just a matter of intellectual belief. It's not just being intellectually convinced that what is happening is true, but it involves this wholehearted entrusting of oneself to Jesus and his message and to a participation in the new reality that he was ushering in. So Mark summarizes Jesus' message as saying he's calling the nation, calling people as hearers to respond by this wholehearted conversion and respond with trust in what he was talking about. And then he tells the story of the first disciples being called. And it seems to me that this is intended to kind of illustrate what repentance and faith means. So for the first disciples, repentance entailed leaving behind their current way of life, and their faith involved following Jesus wherever he might lead. And when they responded to this call of Jesus, it required a break with three fundamental areas of their existence. They left their boats and nets. They left their existing means of livelihood, their jobs, their possessions, their source of economic security. They left their father and their family. They left behind their source of ancestral identity and tradition and belonging and kinship responsibilities, which is probably the hardest thing of all to leave behind. And in a wee detail at the end, they left behind with Father Zebedee the hired servants in the boat. They left behind their position in the community, their possession of social power and control and status. So clearly it was a really costly commitment that they made when Jesus called them to follow him. And we could ask, why did Jesus require such a radical conversion? Why did he expect this kind of commitment? Why a decisive break with life as usual? Well, I think because he wanted his company of traveling companions to serve as a symbolic demonstration, a kind of audiovisual display of the fact that the inbreaking of God's kingdom lays claim to the whole of one's life, not just what one believes, one's belief system. And it requires a major transformation of personal and social existence. And if we had time, which you don't, we could trace how in Jesus' subsequent teaching of the disciples, he focused on reprogramming the disciples' value system in exactly these three same areas. Their attitudes to wealth, their attitudes to prestige and social power, and their attitudes to family loyalty and interpersonal relationships. There's actually a remarkable correlation between the kinds of things that Jesus spends his time teaching the disciples about and these three areas of existence that they had to make a break with. But the key point for us is that the call to discipleship involved a profound rethinking of their moral, social, political, economic value system and relationships. And I guess it had to be this way, because there would have been a huge credibility gap if Jesus had announced that the long-awaited invasion of God to bring his rule to earth was now taking place, but don't let it upset you too much. You know, don't let it bother you too much. Obviously, if what Jesus was saying, that the time of waiting was over and God's kingdom was now beginning to manifest itself on earth, that was going to require change. It was going to require quite a radical change in the values and priorities and ambitions that people had. And the traveling group of disciples, I think, were meant to be kind of a case study of how this would work out in practice, so people could recognize just how radical this event was. Of this wider discipleship community, as I noted, most attention focuses on the experience of the 12 and of three or four in particular. And the second passage that of which I will read again, just to remind us, in Mark 3, he went up on a mountain and called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons: Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder; Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean. Luke has that as Simon the Zealot, because this is not his kind of town of origin. This is a term that seems to have referred to more as political sympathies. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Whenever Judas's name is mentioned, they always mention that he was the traitor. In the opening verse of this passage, there are four key phrases that I think illuminate the meaning and heart of discipleship, both then and both now. Let me just comment on the four, and then I want to come back to one and look at it in more detail. So one phrase, the first one, is he called to him those whom he desired. Jesus goes up a mountain like Moses, and according to Luke's version, after a night of prayer, he summons 12 of his company of disciples, and they came to him. Jesus always took the initiative in appointing disciples. He decided whom he called. And the call could be refused. Remember the rich young ruler who came in Mark 12? Jesus called him, but he turned the offer down because he couldn't make the break with his possessions. But the initiative always came from Jesus. Elsewhere in the Jewish and Greco-Roman world, potential disciples who were attracted to a particular teacher would approach the teacher and request to join the school. Can I sit with you? Can I learn from you? With Jesus, it was the other way around. He chose the ones that he wanted to be in his closest company. And he didn't choose the best and the brightest candidates. He chose ordinary, everyday people: fishermen, tax collectors, farmers, political hotheads. And he made no attempt to segregate his chosen or his elect community off from those who are less worthy or less educated or less pure or less religious. There is no trace of the basic rabbinical instruction, for example, to seek fellowship only with other scholars and with individuals of like mind. On the contrary, Jesus' disciples came from the common people, and they continued to relate to the common people without any sense of discrimination. Why was that? Because the basis of their discipleship was not talent or ability, but divine choice, unmerited grace. And the power to succeed came not from what the pupil brought to the table, but from the master. So with the rich young ruler, when he went away because he was very rich, and the disciples threw their hands up in horror and said, well, who can be saved if important people like him can't? And Jesus said to them, with human beings it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can help make that break from the bondage of wealth in his case to be a disciple. So the power to succeed came from the master, and the purpose of their election, the purpose of their choice, was not to monopolize saving grace for themselves, but to embody or display God's redeeming grace to all. So he chose those whom he desired, and they came to him. Second phrase, and he appointed 12, which I think highlights the role of community. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an independent, self-sufficient disciple. Jesus called a community into existence. I mean, the first disciples in Mark were two sets of two brothers, so you start with four. The 12 symbolized the messianic restoration of the community of God's people. And much of Jesus' teaching concerns interpersonal relationships within the community of his followers. Think of his teaching on forgiveness, for example. So discipleship is about joining community. But at the same time, this messianic community is not a mass movement of clones, because the individuality of each disciple is highlighted in various ways. Each is named individually. The family connections of some are mentioned. The political sympathies of Simon the Zealot or Simon the Cananean are mentioned. Some are given new names. Peter is given a new name. Simon is given the name Peter, and he's never, except on one occasion afterwards in Mark, he's never called by the name Simon, he's called by the name Peter. So the community of Jesus, or the church if you like, is a community of individuals, which is an important, although often quite hard, tension to maintain. The third phrase, and I'm kind of going to come back to this, but let me just mention it here. The third phrase was they were called to be with him, which I think highlights the role of connection to Jesus. Becoming a disciple involved entering a personal, direct relationship with Jesus, from which all else flowed. And again, this was, the experts say, a unique feature of Jesus' practice of discipleship. Students of Jewish rabbis or Greek sages bound themselves to the master's teaching. Jesus' disciples bound themselves to Jesus himself. Follow me was the call. And of course, after the resurrection, the first Christians preached not Jesus' teaching. They preached Jesus. They preached the significance of Jesus. And the fourth phrase is to be sent out, which I guess underlines the role of service or mission. Discipleship was not a private, cozy relationship intended for the personal benefit of the select few, either in Jesus' day or thereafter. Yes, they were called to a privileged position of intimacy with Jesus, but that privilege was temporary, and it was intended for the benefit of others. They were called to be fishers of people. They're called into the role of companions with Jesus in order to be sent out as agents of Jesus, agents of the kingdom. Or to use theological language, it wasn't election to salvation, it was the election to mission. They were sent out, they're called in order to be sent out as Jesus' emissaries. And what they sent out to do? Well, exactly the same as Jesus did, to preach the kingdom, to confront the structures of evil by exercising authority over demons and disease, to serve the needy, to feed the hungry, to quench the thirsty, to clothe the naked, and so on. So of these four qualities, grace, community, connection, and mission, the one that I have found myself pondering a lot more over recent weeks and thinking about this is the idea of being called to be with him. The idea of connection. And I want to say a little bit more about this. So it's a short prepositional phrase, and it kind of seems a bit trivial when you read it. You quickly read and pass over it. But I think it points to something more significant and more special. And I think that because when Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, you know, that dramatic story. Afterwards, we're told, he begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus refused and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown to you. So the demoniac asked to be with Jesus and said, no, that's not for you, that's for them. You go home and tell your family and friends what has happened to you. So the invitation to be with Jesus seems to have been reserved for his chosen disciples. Later, of course, it was extended to others through the gift of the Spirit, but not yet. But what then did it mean for the first disciples to be with him? And what could it mean for us now to think of the call to be with Jesus? So that's what I've thought about and pondered over the last couple of weeks. And I'm just at the beginning of, I think of this idea, because I think it's going to have a lot more significance as time goes by. So, of course, as we know, the idea of God being with his people is a common theme in the Old Testament. So some examples. When God called Moses, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you. That's Exodus 3. Or Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Or think of Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The same idea underpins, of course, the gospel story. I mean, John has, in John 1, the idea of God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus and tabernacling or dwelling among us, God coming to be with us in the flesh. Or at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. In the very last words of Matthew's gospel, so that's from chapter 1, the very last words of Matthew's gospel, the very last words on the lips of the risen Jesus in Matthew are, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this idea of God being with his people and God being with us in Jesus, of course, permeates the whole of Scripture. But the flip side of God being with us is the invitation for us to be with him in a personal and responsive and conscious way. And that is what the disciples were invited into, to be with Jesus, just as he was with them, just as God was with them in Jesus, in a two-way relationship of love and support. In essence, I think, they are invited to be not just the adherents of Jesus or the sympathizers or the believers or even the followers of Jesus, but the friends of Jesus. John's gospel, as John typically does, makes this explicit. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants any longer because a servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. So to be with him, I suggest, is to enter a relationship of friendship with Jesus. And what did that mean in practice for the disciples back then? And then what could it mean for us? In what ways were they with Jesus? Well, most obviously, it meant being physically close to Jesus. I was struck when I was sort of reading through the Gospels again of how often the Gospels speak of Jesus being alone with his disciples. There are times, of course, when Jesus goes on his own up to a mountain to pray and to be alone with God. But it seems that when he needed respite from the crowds, he was alone with his friends. You know, something about that that speaks to me of the quality of the relationship. Perhaps they didn't drain him the same way that the crowds did. So he was alone even when he was with his disciples. They were physically close to him. It also involved, again, sorry about the awkward words, but it also involved a pedagogical attentiveness to Jesus. It meant listening to his teaching. It meant asking him questions. It meant obeying his instructions. It meant observing his example. It meant witnessing his power. It meant learning from him and being trained by him, being shaped and formed and conformed to him by being with him virtually 24/7. On this very dramatic occasion, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up to a mountain to pray. According to Luke, and I noticed this actually on the Good Friday service, I was flicking through. According to Luke, the disciples are extremely tired when they're up the mountain and they almost fell asleep. But they managed to stay awake and they witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus and the appearance of Elijah and Moses with him. And Peter is overcome with awe at what he's witnessing. And he says, "Master, it's good for us to be here with you. Let's make it permanent. You know, let's build three little cabins and stay here with you in this experience of transcendence." And then the cloud descended over Jesus and the voice from heaven says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." So they were taken up the mountain for this experience in order to be shaped and formed by what they saw and what he said. So it meant this kind of attentiveness to him as a teacher, as somebody that they could learn from. It also meant personal identification with the name of Jesus and loyalty to his cause, whatever that may cost. It meant, to use Jesus' own words, not being ashamed of him and his words, and being willing to take up the cross and follow him even to the point of death. And finally, it also seems to have meant offering Jesus emotional and prayerful support, especially during his darkest and most difficult times. So when Jesus went to Gethsemane, we're told he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." But as we know, they fell asleep. And they fell asleep three times. They failed to be with Jesus when he most needed their attention. And in Matthew's account, when Jesus comes back to them, he says to them, "Could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour?" I mean, I guess it was partly to observe what he was going through, but to me there's a sense of he needed their support at this time. "Could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour?" Of course, an even worse failure occurs when Peter, despite his professed willingness to die for Jesus, ends up denying all connection with him at all. And again, this is so fresh in my mind from our Good Friday service. You know, in the courtyard, the servant girl says, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Another girl says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Peter says, "I swear I do not know the man." Then the bystander says, "Certainly you're also with them. Your accent betrays you." And Peter began to curse and swore an oath, "I do not know the man." And Luke has this little observation in his account that at this point the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and he went out and wept bitterly. At the crucifixion, the only ones to remain with Jesus were some female disciples. There are also women looking on from a distance, Mark says. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And they remained with him, whereas Peter and the closest followers fled. So for the first disciples, the invitation to be with Jesus involved physical closeness to him, personal formation by his teaching and example and power, identification with his name and devotion to his cause, come what may, and attentiveness to his personal and emotional needs, just as he was to theirs. And that's what friendship is about. And I guess the quality of friendship that is different from other relationships is friendship endures over time. And so when Peter and Judas in particular failed, they failed the test, I guess, of friendship. So the disciples sometimes succeeded, they often failed, but their personal friendship with Jesus seems to have been the foundation for all that followed. So then what about us, just to conclude? What does it mean for us to be with Jesus, both individually and as a community? Is this idea something that conveys important insight to us about what our relationship with him is about? Well, I just want to give you some very initial thoughts. And as I said, it's just the beginning of really trying to make this a part of my own kind of life at this stage. Obviously, it has implications for prayer and for worship. A prayer, especially contemplative prayer, seems to involve both cultivating an awareness of God's presence, but also cultivating a consciousness of our choice to be in God's presence, to be with him. And the same applies to corporate worship when we gather together. Because why do we do it? I mean, we gather together to be with him together. You know, two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. And again, for me, the Good Friday service always is, and it was again this year, a really moving example, or the communion service, of where you come to actually consciously be with Jesus in his experience of suffering and death in the Easter events. And I think that is always should be part of our purpose of gathering together. So it obviously has implications there. I think this idea of being with Jesus also has implications for our personal and theological formation, just as it did for the first disciples. Because as Christians, I think we always need to remind ourselves, and we always need to remind those who look on, that we are primarily seeking to identify ourselves with Jesus and with his values, and with his example, with his priorities, and with his way of being, more than with the politics or interests or prescribed markers of our own Christian tribe. I know it's very simplistic to say this, but I think it's still true that when Christians go so badly off course, when they represent Christianity in ways that are shockingly awful, I mean, thinking of the Christian nationalist stuff, seems to me if you strip that right down, it's because they're no longer identifying with Jesus. They're no longer trying to be formed by Jesus. They're rather being formed by some conception of their own sectional interests. Just to take one step one further, I mean, as we have found, I think, in previous sessions, it also kind of illuminates our understanding of atonement. We talked about that last time. I mean, Paul constantly speaks of how we have been crucified, we have died, we've been buried, we have been raised with him. I mean, that phrase "with him" comes up over and over again when Paul talks about the work of the cross. Well, we talked about a retreat about sort of personal eschatology, personal hope. Again, it has this relational quality. Paul speaks of desiring to depart and be with Christ after he dies. Or in John's gospel, he talks about how I'll come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Again, the strong sense of relational connection. And finally, it has implications, I think, for our discernment and for our understanding of service and outreach to others. Because to be with Jesus probably includes being where Jesus is most likely to hang out. And Jesus is most likely to hang out with those in greatest need. You know, the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me as well." So to be with Jesus, I think, is to be amongst those where Jesus is present, and to sort of seek and experience his presence with those people. So obviously that's just a very rough sketch of some of the things that I found myself thinking about when I asked, and Mark and I sort of a morning coffee and talk about the sort of stuff. What does it mean to be with Jesus? Why is this still something that's important? And just those were the things that came to mind. You know, the idea of our capacity to consciously be aware of him, or be aware of our choice to be with him as an end in itself, as opposed to just seeking proof from him that God is present with us in prayer and worship. Our choice to be formed by him and to be conformed to him is what it means to be people of faith. And our eyes to see in our service of others the presence of Jesus amongst the people that we serve, and being with him amongst his friends.